picking up, reading at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now our text, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Well, here the Apostle Peter is summing up his very last words. And contained in this epistle are such deep and profound truths, not only necessary for salvation, but overaboundingly able to keep us from falling into error and enrich us in the things of God. I think chapter 1 of Epistle, of the first epistle, going to the second verse of chapter 2, and the first chapter of the second epistle, and the third chapter of the second epistle, it should be often read and committed to the heart, because they contain so much of the truth and the riches of what God has for us in the Lord Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you should limit it to that. Not all of us can memorize all of the scriptures. There are very few people who can do that. But these are just absolutely wonderful passages of great depth and hope, and that which gives the believer joy. Let's look at verse 15. Remember, it all flows from verse 10, about the day of the Lord. And then verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be, and the applications and the exhortations and the encouragements flow from that. So that's the very background of verse 15. And as we come to verse 15, interestingly, the Apostle Peter repeats something he's already dealt with. And he's speaking in the first place about the long suffering of our Lord. Verse 15. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, what exactly is he speaking about? Well, it will come as no surprise to you. I've been reading this portion of scripture, and if you've been here, that he's picking up the argument that followed earlier. Earlier on, remember, he speaks in this chapter about scoffers in verse 3. In fact, he emphasizes that, doesn't he? Verse 3 says, knowing this first, that is of first importance. And what is it? The scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. What do they scoff? They scoff because they want to walk according to their own desires. They don't want anything to do with the Word of God. Nevertheless, whatever their motive is, which we are told primarily is because they want to live according to their own desires. That's what walking means, according to one's lusts or desires. They scoff. They mock. Not all people scoff, though. Not everybody mock, but many reject it. Reject it politely, discard it in their own hearts, and so on. And those kinds of people exist even in the religious realm. So they will come and they say, well, where is the promise of his coming? All things have been the same from the beginning. And so that's their reasoning. And we're told in verse 9, and the Apostle Peter, writing to his original readers, and by extension to all who read his epistle, that this delay is not due to slackness, but because of the long suffering of the Lord. And the Apostle Peter is saying, you consider the long suffering of the Lord in a completely different way as to the mockers and the rejectors and the naysayers. That word consider, which comes first in our translation, is of great importance. In the original Greek, it means count or account, as the King James Version puts it. It means to add up. In other words, the Apostle Peter is saying, use your reason based upon the Word of God. For them, that is those who reject the gospel, the delay is the very reason and evidence they do not accept the Word of God. But of course, Peter already tells us that's the spoken reason. The real reason is they want to live according to their own desires. Paul says the same thing. They suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. That's their reason. The Apostle Peter is saying, but you consider, you add up, put two and two together, or one and one. And you account, you reason that this delay is for an entirely different reason. This delay, as we saw when we considered verse 9, is because of his long suffering toward us. That is, those who are being saved. If the Lord came quickly, after he promised, he of course will come quickly from the perspective of the Lord and from the perspective of eternity. But if he came quickly after he had pronounced it in the first century and he did not exercise long suffering, none of us would be saved. We would not exist to begin with. And so the Apostle Peter is saying the very reason they state is the reason of why the Lord is delaying in time so that we will be saved. His long suffering is toward us. The Lord is long suffering toward us in salvation. He's long suffering toward us in our day-to-day walk, isn't he? All of us fail him. All of us love him with an admixture of self-interest and need. And yet the Lord is long-suffering, so that through all these things, he will purge our dross, reveal to us our condition, and perfect us increasingly until the final perfection of the day of the Lord, when salvation will be complete. So that's the first thing that the Apostle Peter is asking us to consider, to count. This very delay. Remember, reason and logic is that which is given to us by God. It's all over the scriptures. In fact, you'll notice how many times he speaks about the mind in the first chapter of the first epistle. He does that here again in chapter 3. Your pure minds. You cannot get to the essence of being without the mind. In fact, the mind is part and parcel of it. We must know the truth. And the reason why God delays is so that he might be long-suffering toward us. Consider it. Don't stumble over the delay of the coming of the Lord. The very delay is expression of his long-suffering and saving grace to you and me. Secondly, the Apostle Peter is asking the believer to consider salvation in a grand and fuller perspective. I will try and unpack that a little. But first of all, whenever we think of salvation, we think of it by and large in a very narrow sense. We think about our salvation. Or we think about the salvation of our loved ones. We think about forgiveness. We think about escape from hell, an eternal separation from God. All these are absolutely wonderful part of salvation. But it is not everything that can be said about salvation. Besides, salvation itself is described to us in the scriptures in three tenses. It has a whole grammar. The Bible tells us about having been saved, about being saved in the present, and about a future salvation. We're saved. The life principle that God imparts to us is given to us, but then there is the continuing aspect of living the saved life and being purged and growing in the Lord. And then there is the complete salvation. And that is the emphasis here that the Apostle Peter is writing about from verse 10, the day of the Lord. And then verse 11, when all these things will be undone. Verse 12, when there will be new heavens and new earth and so on. The day of the Lord. And so he's expressing it in a much larger sense. Look at verses 12 and 13. Looking for and hastening the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the grand scope of salvation. Salvation is not just for the individual, not just my salvation or your salvation or the salvation of churches and peoples. But salvation in Jesus Christ is going to remake and renew
the very foundation of the cosmos, the heavens and the earth. This is the grand view of salvation. We are saved people, but we still struggle with all the remaining sin that is in us and the sinfulness and the curse around us. This is what Isaac Watts writes about in his hymn, that hymn, Joy to the World. This is in one of the verses, he says this: no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. We all know that not only in our lives, but even in the times of the greatest revivals, New Testament times, after the day of Pentecost, or the time of the Reformation, the greatest revival after the day of Pentecost, and the many other revivals that have taken place, sins and sorrows have never been eliminated. It's still with us. The best of God's people suffer from sin. Well, Peter himself knew what it was to sin. And every one of us know what it is to sorrow. Thorns infest the ground. That is to say, work is not as productive as it should be. Weeds are part and parcel of our environment. But when the Lord puts his finishing and complete salvation on the day of the Lord, thorns and thistles that infest the ground, sins and sorrows, and the curse of sin that exists will be completely eradicated from the entire environment, both in the heavens and the new earth. You see, he's drawing a grand picture of salvation for us. That's the purpose of salvation in the end. And then he mentions another most important aspect of salvation, which we touched on last week, in which this will be a kingdom in which righteousness dwells. And there will be absolute righteousness in all of creation. Righteousness in hell, in the sense that righteous judgment will be administered in hell. Nothing more, nothing less. God's justice is exact. It's not at the moment. It's only partial justice that we see in this world, and sometimes we feel there is no justice at all in certain cases. But more importantly, the fullness of practical righteousness in those of us who are redeemed. A kingdom of righteousness, but eternal righteousness. And this righteousness will be such, which is far greater than that which was the righteousness of Adam. And those of you who have read about this will be aware of the fact that Adam, though he was perfect, was created with the possibility to sin. He was created and then put under probation. It was only if he obeyed the Lord out of love would his perfection be confirmed. But he was created with the possibility to sin. The great Augustine speaks about these truths, and our fathers have taught us about them. But in the new heavens and in the new earth,
we will be so remade that we will not sin again.
And that's one of the questions that people ask, isn't it? What's the guarantee that we will not fall again? The holy angels, some of them, a third of them, fell in the heavens. Man on earth has fallen. Now, what is the guarantee that we will not fall again? Well, it is this, that in the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished, he unites us to himself. Remember the picture, he is the head and we are the body. This is not to mention, this is not to teach equality with Christ, but this is to teach intimate union and communion with God, the church. This body, is made up of the entirety of the people of God. And if the head is sound and the source is sound, we will be protected from all. Exactly what Isaac Watts again says in one of his hymns. Listen to these words. You're all familiar with this. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. Speaking about what is going to take place in its completeness. Of course, the Lord reigns even today. But then there will be no rebellion. There will be no unrighteousness. It will be all under the complete subjugation and rulership of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. First, he came to accomplish salvation by an atoning sacrifice. Now he'll come to rule and to reign. And then he says this, where he displays his healing power, death and curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father, that is Adam, lost. With absolute guarantee. You see, we mustn't, according to the Apostle Peter, and also according to Paul, as Peter himself mentions in verse 15 and 16, narrow the idea of salvation. This is a grand and glorious work of God. It touches individuals, but it is only a drop in the ocean of God's infinite grace. It's collectively, the church of God is so purged and made righteous. And the entirety of the cosmos, the universe, the heavens and the earth is purged and purified. The blessings we are brought into is greater blessings than Adam had before his fall in Jesus Christ. I trust that we will begin to think in terms, or at least be enriched in terms of the scope of salvation. That's how Peter is referring to salvation here. The grand scope of salvation in its entirety at the day of the coming of the Lord. May the Lord enrich us with this infinite and incomprehensible salvation which Christ has wrought for us and in us. This should drive our day-to-day living. If these, therefore, since all these things are appointed and determined by God, our hope, our life in this earth or on this earth, our joy should all be based upon this. It should be the driving force. And may God the Spirit change us so that we will be enriched in the joy and the peace of this glorious salvation in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, the Apostle
Peter asks us to consider our relationship with the Lord. Notice verse 15 again, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord. Let's stop there for a minute. It's a phrase in the English language. In the Greek, it's only one word with a suffix, with an addition at the end of it. But it's most important because the Apostle Peter repeats it. He repeats it in different places. If you look at verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise because of his long suffering toward us." In verse 15, he says that this long suffering is exercised by our Lord. In verse 18, which is the very last verse, we'll come to it sometime soon, I trust, says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord." He repeats that expression again in the first epistle. And so he's pointing us to our relationship with him. So God has accomplished this salvation so that this God might be our God and that we might belong to him. So remember in 1 Peter, we considered that verse which speaks about the purpose of salvation, that Christ, through his salvation, has died for us to bring us to God. It doesn't simply mean bring us to his proximity. It means that we might be brought to him because we are his people and he is our God. All his long suffering is toward us. The Lord Jesus, in his very last sermon in Matthew 24, says this about the day of the Lord, about the day when he returns. He says he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. He is our Lord, and we are his people from the four winds of the earth. Matthew 24 and verse 31. His first interest is to look for us and to gather us. I wonder if any of you have been away for a long period of time. It used to be the practice 40, 50 years ago. Especially fathers would go away to work or in the army or in some sort of work that is available only at a distance. And trafficking was not as common. Journeys were much longer. And you go away for a long time and you come back and you, however you travel, by bus or train, what does the father look for when he arrives at his destination? If the family has gone to meet him, he looks for his wife and he looks for his children. There are hundreds of people all around, maybe thousands. Very interesting people. But he looks for his people, his wife, and his children. And they're the two pictures that we have of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And we are the children of God. Interesting here that Peter uses two expressions for the day. Verse 10, the day of the Lord. Verse 12, the day of God. This is referring to the two persons of the Trinity. It's an act of the God of the Bible, Father and Son. God the Father is looking for his children in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is looking for his bride. He's our Lord. Exactly as the Lord taught us to pray, isn't it? Our Father. Martin Luther said, once you've come to understand
that expression, our Father, or our Lord, then you've come to understand the very essence of biblical religion. So salvation is to make us united with our Savior. Finally, the Apostle Peter is saying that this is all resting not simply on what he has to say, although that would be sufficient. He's talking about the Apostle Paul and his writing, which has also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Earlier on, of course, in verse 2, he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What is it all based upon? You see, biblical faith is not based upon our intuition, our instinct, or because we think it is psychologically beneficial so that we will have a positive attitude in this life and not a negative one. Because if there is no God, if you really logically think through, absolutely everything is meaningless. If there is no God and there is no righteousness, then there is no meaning whatsoever. And that's why some of the great intellectuals who were atheists, great philosophers, ended up killing themselves because there is absolutely no meaning. This is why in the most advanced countries in the world, suicide among young people and older people are at the highest rates. Largely because most of the poorer countries at least acknowledge God. Maybe the wrong God, but they at least acknowledge God. As it's not based on our instinct, it's not based on pragmatic reasons. It's based upon the Word of God, the holy prophets, and the apostles of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So people of God, consider this. Add it up. Think about it. And base your faith and hope and trust in the Word of God, for to trust the Word of God is to trust the God of the Word. And think and add up and consider the salvation. The salvation, the Lord has not saved us so we might have a reasonably comfortable ride in this life. He saved us for that glorious day when the curse will be removed, when we will be made righteous from within, when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, when God will dwell in the midst of his people as he dwells in the high heavens among the holy angels and those who are with him. And may this stir us up, or, as the Apostle Peter says, stir up your minds. May these truths be the cause of stirring ourselves up to faith and hope and happiness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 284. Now to the Lord that makes us know the wonders of his dying love. It was he that cleansed our foulest sins and washed us in his richest blood. And then verse 4, behold, on flying clouds he comes, and all earth's nations then shall see the glorious face of him from whom both heaven and earth away shall flee.